Good to see everybody this morning. I must say it's good to see Hannah as well. And Mike, of course, you know, but Hannah was a member here and we grew to love her and Grayson so much, and glad to hear that Grayson's on the mend and getting better after his accident. But good to see everybody this morning. I wanted to pick up in our series of denominations, and I pray that this series has been fruitful for you so far. The ultimate purpose of these lessons is to really show you that these groups with these various doctrines can be answered and that you can do it. And we need to be more like the Apostle Paul and pray for boldness in situations when they arrive before us. And I think about what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 and verse 19, where he said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And that we ought to pray for each other the same prayer as well, that we may open our mouth boldly and proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the unperverted gospel of Christ. Too often we can be maybe too timid or just dance around the subject. And yet, and I want to say that there's times where we need to be considered about how we might approach a thing. But when the opportunity is there and they're asking the questions, especially then, may we be bold and speak frankly what is truth. That's what the word bold means. Plainness of speech, being frank. And may these lessons help embolden us to speak the truth. The truth is that any religion that does not harmonize with the New Testament is sinful. I think that becomes very obvious and clear when you talk about Buddhism, right? Or Islam. They obviously do not harmonize with the New Testament. It becomes a little bit harder when it comes to others that would consider themselves to be believers in Christ, but they also do not harmonize with the New Testament all the same. We must remember, friends, if it is not founded by the right person at the right time and right place, then it cannot be the Lord's church. And that's what we've been studying, is these groups have been founded by the wrong person, the wrong time, and the wrong place, therefore cannot be the church that Christ built. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. He did that in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in about 33 A.D. That's the church that he built. He is the founder of that church. Now, as always, we mentioned just quickly, why do we have to identify Arian churches? Well, the Bible has given express mandate for us to expose those that are in error, those that teach contrary doctrines. I shared this one the last time, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, where Paul says to Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, and even mention some of the doctrines that they teach, just like we've been doing in this series, mention some of the doctrines that they teach. And then he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that's also my desire as well, as to instruct the brethren in these things, that I might be a good minister. Some other verses that I thought of more recently, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul says to Timothy, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so he identifies by the very names of those individuals that have suffered shipwreck, have gone astray from the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. You must also be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Paul identified Alexander, who he was. He wasn't the silversmith. He wasn't the blacksmith. He was the coppersmith. I want you to know who I'm talking about. You must also be aware of him, because he's resisted our words. The words of truth. And so why do we name names? Well, that's some of the reasons why. Others today have also resisted the words of truth. And God would desire us to not mince words, but to identify them boldly, frankly, not in a ugly way or a mean way, but in a truthful way, here's what they have done, and you must also be aware of them. Now, the Methodist Church is made up of some 75 million members worldwide. Probably most of us probably know of a Methodist or have met one before. I know of a few in my neighborhood and have talked with them some. Some of you might remember Joe Price, who was here for a gospel meeting. Some of you actually worship where Joe Price preached for a number of years. He used to be a Methodist as well. I would say it is one of the most recognized churches in town due to its location and how large it is. It takes up one entire city block there on the town square. And so it is quite a large congregation here in Franklin. What most don't know is that their founder was from the Church of England, John Wesley. And so Methodism is an offshoot of the Episcopal Church, or the Church of England. And John Wesley actually didn't want to leave the Church of England and start a new church, and yet that's exactly what his followers did. Much like Martin Luther's followers, who didn't want to leave the Catholic Church, just reform it. And his followers go on to start a new group. So let's talk about John Wesley for just a moment. John Wesley, did you know that he was the 15th of 19 children in the family? Could you imagine a family that large? I wouldn't even know how you would spend so much time with each individual child to be able to rear them. And yet, he was the 15th of 19 children. Oh, that poor woman. I can only imagine. But he was born in Epsworth, England, June 17th, 1703, and he was his father was a priest of the Church of England, and John Wesley would follow suit as well. He would graduate from the very distinct University of Oxford in 1724 and became an ordained priest for that church, the Church of England. 5 years later, though, he became involved with other young men who were displeased with the lack of spirituality that they saw in the Church of England. Remember, the Church of England is very similar to the Catholic Church. The liturgy and the very method in which the services would be done was very cold and calloused. And he also saw how even the members, they were Sunday morning only believers, and they lacked holiness in their lives away from services as well. Which we can understand that could be a concern. We would also be concerned about something like that as well. And so the group that he would form would be almost like a little Bible study kind of group. And they were in time kind of mocked and derided, called a holy club or Bible bigots. They were also called Methodists, which was an insult to their methodical way of living. And so you'll notice that much like the Lutherans or the Presbyterians, it is also so with the Methodists. Names were given to identify who they were, names that don't not necessarily glorify at all Jesus Christ, who was the founder of the church. The purchaser of the church. He purchased it with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28 says. He says he's the savior of the body, Ephesians 5 verse 23. And it is his very body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. But they chose names that did not even identify Jesus with the body. Many of the names of men are this way. And they sadly don't see how it glorifies a man or a method or a practice that they emphasize or that they believe. The church is the bride of Christ. I mean, what would you think if your bride renamed herself, chose a different surname? Would you not be hurt? Would you not be offended? Absolutely. She belongs to you. And the church is the bride of Christ, and it belongs to Him. And that's one reason why, again, why we cry out and spare not, why we say these kinds of things and speak these kind of lessons. Because many, sadly, have led people astray from the name by which all men should be saved. Now, John Wesley made a creed for the rules of holy living. And it, like all creeds, have some Bible in it, but the Bible's not enough. And that's why they make it their creed book. For example, what did John Wesley do? Well, he made it as a way of methodical living, that they prayed three times a day. Again, not a bad thing for us to do in practice, but to put it in creed form to be done. That's what he did. Another example, on Sundays from 3 to 4, that they were to meditate on Thomas Kempis' writings. On Wednesday and Friday from 12 to 1, they were to meditate on the Passion of Christ. So they had a strict method for these kinds of practices, and also a strict method for diet and exercise as well. So this is Methodism at its beginning. Of course, none of that is stressed today in the Methodist Church. And again, just much like Luther and Calvin, right? There's very little Luther and Calvin in some of those churches that they had founded and started. But you can see why they would be called Methodist, right? They had a methodical way of doing these things. From 2 to 3, we'll do this. From 4 to 5, we'll do that. From 5 to 6, we'll do this. And again, modern Methodists do nothing of the sort. Now, believe it or not, John Wesley didn't believe he became a Christian until 11 years after starting the Methodist group. It was in 1738 in London. He was listening to a preacher read Martin Luther's commentary on Romans and the writings about justification by faith alone. And he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And so, how did he recognize? It wasn't because he obeyed Scripture, believe and baptize, be saved, repent, be baptized. No, it was because he heard a preacher preach from the commentary of Martin Luther on Romans, and his heart was strangely warmed. And that was his indication that now he was saved and a Christian. Now, John Wesley had a lot of power in the Methodist movement. All Methodist chapels were committed to him, to trust him. And so when disorder would arise among members of the societies, he adopted a plan of giving tickets to the members with their names written by his hand. And those tickets were renewed every 3 months. And so those that were deemed unworthy, those that didn't seem like they were good Methodists, continuing the way of Methodism, they just didn't get a new ticket and thereby were excluded from the club and the group. Now, again, like I said, they don't practice these kinds of things today, but it's important to know these are their beginnings. This is where their founder stressed and emphasized. Now, today, what do we find? Well, here's this tract written by James Chubb, who wrote a tract on Methodism. He's a Methodist. And he said, "The Methodist Church is young, barely 200 years old. It was born in 1738 when John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed at Aldersgate in London, England." And so there they acknowledge that it's not rooted in God, but rooted in man. And when his heart was strangely warmed in 1738. Again, remember what I said at the beginning? If it's the wrong person at the wrong time in the wrong place, therefore it can't be the right church. Right? There, the Methodist tract even acknowledges its beginnings. Now, there are even offshoots of the Methodist denomination. Many of them have taken Wesley's teachings and continue to abide by them. What's interesting is that A lot of folks don't know that Wesley encouraged crying out and fainting and convulsions and these kinds of things in their studies. Well, Methodism allowed that to die out, but you know who else kept that going? There's about 40 other denominations that descend from John Wesley's Methodist movement. The Salvation Army, that's a church. People don't realize that. The Church of the Nazarene, Pentecostal Holiness, and Assemblies of God. Ironically, Methodist churches came to America about 10 years before the Revolution. And John Wesley wrote tracts criticizing the colonies. Why? Because they were leaving the King of England. And remember, the Church of England had to be renamed the Episcopal Church in America because that became very unpopular. Well, people got wind of John Wesley's writings and they started kicking Methodists out of America. You're criticizing what we're trying to do here. And so in time, eventually, they named it the Methodist Episcopal Church. So they tied it very closely to the Church of England and they made a separate American body for it. So you see how, again, the Church of Christ, the church that originates from the Bible, is not adapted based upon natural customs or laws. It is the same wherever it should be throughout the world. But we see the churches of men have to adjust. Often they take political sides and agendas, and that's the consequence of that. So there's some of the background of the Methodist denomination. Let's talk about some of their teachings. Of course, as I mentioned earlier, they have a creed book as well. John Wesley said, "I hold all the doctrines of the Church of England. I love her liturgy and approve her plan of discipline." And so he adapts the Book of Common Prayer, which was the Episcopal creed book, and makes it the Methodist discipline. He just alters it. He takes 24 of the 39 articles. Now, here's an interesting thing that you need to note. In the Methodist discipline, page 108, it said the Methodist discipline gives rules, doctrines, and regulations. And listen, all ministers are to observe every part of it. So if you don't think that the discipline or their creeds are important to their teachers and those that lead the flock and teach them, there you can see that's contrary to that opinion. One has to do that. They're obliged to follow their rules and their regulations because that's what creeds are made for, in essence. Now, it is a document that often changed. Way back in 1888, Dr. P.A. Peterson wrote a 250-page book entitled The History of the Revision of the Discipline. And it's undergone a number of revisions. And yet they say it was guided by the Holy Spirit. Believe it or not. So does the Holy Spirit just keep revising himself and keep updating himself? Now I'll tell you what is written by the Holy Spirit. That's the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. You know, we don't need any other creed book to be complete. The Word of God is enough to make us complete in Him. In Jude 3, there you see Jude even says towards the end of Scripture that they had been given all that needs to be given. In Jude 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith," notice, "which was once for all delivered to the saints." It is completely done. It has been delivered once and for all. And again, like I said, the Methodist discipline keeps updating, keeps changing. You know, the Methodist Church now welcomes homosexual members and priests. Believe it or not, that actually caused a division in the local Methodist congregation here in town. That's just too far. Well, but wait, we got to follow the discipline. We got to follow the rules and regulations of our governing body. What about Scripture? You see how that's not the guide anymore. You know, they also believe that women can preach from the pulpit, publicly lead services. In fact, again, the Methodist church in town for years had a woman pastor, a preacher. The Bible doesn't change with the winds of time. Look there in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, there verse 6. There God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. The Hebrew writer said that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, in His character, doesn't change. He's revealed His Bible, He's revealed His Old and New Testaments, and that concludes the canon by which we know His will among us today. Well, further, the Methodists also teach, like many others before we mentioned, original sin. That is, one is born in sin. They are passed down the sin of Adam. And yet we see very different things in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1, there verse 39, as the people of God were preparing to go into the promised land, Moses kind of reiterating why it is that they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But some would be able to go in, and there in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, he says, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it. They shall possess it. God was allowing the little ones to still go in. They'll go in there. Why? Because they don't have knowledge between good and evil, he says. They don't know the difference. They're innocent. Doesn't sound like those that are born with the stain of Adam's sin. I also like to use Romans chapter 7, verse 9. I've used some other passages and other scriptures, but Romans 7, verse 9 is another one here where the Apostle Paul recounting his life in Judaism and how the old law convicted him of sin. But he does say in Romans 7, 9, I was alive once without the law. When could that only take place in his life? When he was an innocent child. But once knowledge came, once discernment came between good and evil, he says, then the commandment, with the commandment, sin came. See that? So these are just good verses to show that the innocent are born, that one is born innocent. I wanted to just note some of the changes of the discipline. So they recognized earlier on in 1908, the Methodist discipline said, here's what it used to say, dearly beloved, for as much as all men are conceived and born in sin. They knew the consequences was then if you didn't receive infant baptism, then that soul could be lost, right? Because baptism would have taken care of that, they thought. But now, if a child dies, notice how it's worded differently. Dearly beloved, for as much as all men are heirs of life eternal. See, when a doctrine becomes unpopular in the creed books of men, they can just simply unwrite it or rewrite it. Again, what changed? Were babies born differently? Did God's words change? No, their beliefs did. And so we see again the corruptness of creeds. They also believe in the doctrine of faith only. And they often cite what happened to John Wesley as an example of that. And in the Methodist discipline it says, wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. You'll notice that's the same words from the Book of Common Prayer of the Episcopal Creed book. And so they're very closely tied together. Of course, the Bible answers that very clearly. We've looked at James 2:24 a number of times in this series. Let's just look at Matthew chapter 7. We'll just look at a few verses here. Matthew chapter 7. There, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, wait a second. If they call Jesus Lord, that means that they have faith in him as their Lord and Savior, right? But he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So they have to be obedient to his will. And even gives an example, verse 22, of the disobedient. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name?' And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So it wasn't just having faith or calling him Lord being enough. You had to do the will of the Father who is in heaven as well. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" It's like, you know, oil and water mixing. It doesn't make sense. And yet many do call him Lord today and do not actually do the things he say, are not a part of the church that he has actually built and established. One more verse in Hebrews chapter 5. Look there in Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 8 and verse 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. It says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in him." Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. I hope you're paying attention. He becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's what it says there. Now, again, faith should prompt obedience, but often that is not the case. And so they hold that one is justified by faith only, and they gather their comfort from that doctrine. Now, they also say that baptism is for membership in the church and not for salvation. And yet, we see something very different in Scripture, don't we? Baptism was necessary to entering the kingdom, John 3, verse 5. It was necessary for forgiveness, Acts 2 and verse 38. It was necessary to be a part of the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. All are baptized into one body. And in 1 Peter 3:21 says it was necessary to save us. But that's not what they say. But they go on to say, "Let every adult person and the parents of every child be baptized, having their choice of either sprinkling, pouring, or immersion." Of course, the Bible did not give such an option. It was only immersion in Scripture, because that's what represented a burial. And Christ was buried before he arose. And so too are we, to be buried in water before we arise and walk in newness of life. Romans 6 verse 4 says that very thing. Colossians 2 and verse 12 calls it a burial. And then Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so it is necessary for salvation. Now, I just want to mention their organization. I'll try to mention this relatively quickly. It's interesting. They stress the organization, and it's quite similar to the American government in some ways. It has a legislative, an executive, and judicial body. The legislative is considered the General Conference. It makes the laws. It has some 600 to 800 members that meet to determine those laws. But then it has a judicial council, which they actually call the Supreme Court of the Methodist Church. And those nine people, and it sounds similar, right? Determine the acts and the laws that were made by the General Conference if they're constitutional or not. And their decisions are final. Akin, does it not have a similar ring? And then you have the Council of Bishops, which is the executive branch of the denomination. They meet twice a year to discuss church affairs. They're the ones that assign preachers to churches. The preacher nor the congregation doesn't have an input on that. They're going to assign what they say the pastors to those churches. They believe in a lot of ways of transferring pastors, transferring elders from one church to another. And yet that's not what we read in Scripture at all, do we? The local work was to select its own officers. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. Remember when Peter said to the church at Jerusalem, "Choose from among yourselves 6 men to be appointed over this." That's what each local church ought to be able to do. We're given a list in 1 Timothy chapter 3 by the Apostle Paul that these individuals are to be proved and then chosen and then ordained in the very churches by which they belong, by the members who they work alongside with. But very different, like I said, is the churches of men from the church of the Bible. Well, in conclusion, what will we say? How do you study with them? There's all these different things. What I want you to see is that there's often common threads, right? Faith only. Of course, they all use instrumental music. That's another thing that you could talk to them about. All of them use the social gospel to try and bring people in the door, food, fun, and frolic. So there's all these various things you could talk about. But I like to always try and keep things simple. I try to talk about the plan of salvation. How one actually becomes a Christian. What does the Bible actually say about that thing? What are the steps of that? Then I might talk about the Bible being our true authority, right? We can't trust men or councils of men or creed books that are written by men, but we can trust the Word of God. And so we tell our denominational friend, can we at least strike hands on that we're going to believe what the Word of God says, even if it contradicts what the words of men say, we're going to believe this. You see, that's step one. We got to get there. And so I try to study with them about that, showing that the Bible is to be our only authority. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, or that is by the authority of Jesus Christ. In conclusion to the lesson, I was thinking about something that I was doing the other day. Me and the boys are the, and Julie pitches in as well too, but we're to watch over Justin's lawn while he's gone. So we're the mowing crew, bring our mowers over there, and we're mowing the yard. And while we're finishing up the yard, I looked up at the flag on the pole that Mom had, and noticed it was quite torn and tattered. And I thought, we need to retire that flag. So I took the flagpole out, took the flag off the flag, and it was like this picture here, very that strips like that. So I laid it out, and I wanted to uncoil the strips, lay it out flat. Brandon comes up to me and says, "Hey, Dad, I appreciate what you're doing, but we're not really supposed to have the flag touch the ground." I said, "Oh, you're right. Why? Because of the respect, right? What that symbolizes, what that means." And so we pick it up together, the little threads of it and the strings, and we begin to try and reverently as we can fold it so that it could be eventually properly disposed of and taken care of. We didn't just wad it up and just throw away, right? Why not? Because of what that means. what it represents, right? Bombs bursting in the air gave proof through the night that the flag was still there. We think about all those that gave their lives for the country. And though no one else is around, no neighbors are watching, we're just taking care of this, me and him, in a reverent way because of what it means. Now, if that's how we treat a flag, how much more so should we treat the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, who died for it, to purchase it with his own precious blood? And that we honor him with its name, with its identities, with its titles, with everything that comes from his word, that we treat it with that same reverence and care as well. Sadly, too many today have played fast and loose with something that deserves the utmost reverence and respect. Believe it or not, and many Methodists don't know this, but John Wesley himself said, "Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more, but buried in eternal oblivion." May God help us as we try to teach our Methodist friends these truths. And not just them, but all. God would invite you to not join the church of your choice, but to join the church of his choice, the church that he established, again, through Jesus, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in 33 AD. That's the church he built, and that's the church that we all can be a part of if we obey the same plan of salvation. Maybe there's someone here this morning that hasn't done that. Would you repent of your sins? Confess faith in Christ, that you truly believe that he is the Savior of the world, and be baptized in water, immersed, that your sins might be washed away. And he'll add you to that body, the church that belongs to Christ. If you're here this morning and you've done that, but you've strayed away, this time is also for you to get back right with God. If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? The door is standing, patiently drawing near. Entrance within demand.